Ephesians chapter 3. Paul writes, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Our gracious and our eternal God, our Heavenly Father, we come together this evening. We ask for help to put away all the pressing things, the tyranny of the urgent, the matters that are important but can wait, the things of time that will fade. God, we pray that you would grant us grace to be self-forgetful even as we look into the Word. We ask that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your law, that you would speak to us in the same way that you did to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, so that as we consider the realities that Paul writes about from a prison cell, that our hearts would again burn with the hope and the magnitude of the gospel. We want to know our full salvation. We want to know how Christ is to be glorified in the church. God, we pray that you would grant us something of what Paul was given here, an insight into the majesty of the work of redemption and to the extraordinary privilege of being united to Christ by your Spirit and to his body, to be given the gospel into our hands so that we can carry these truths to those around us, to be a part of the unfolding of that tapestry of your triune glory that will forever and ever be on display in the redemption of your people. God, we pray that the things that filled Paul's heart in prison would fill our hearts as we go home to comfortable homes. And we ask that the things that we face at home, the struggles, our own sinfulness, struggles in our family, at work, concerns that we have for loved ones. God, we ask that the things that Paul saw to be true about the church would lift our hearts from the constant waves of circumstance and sadness, of human need that seems endless. We turn our eyes to you, the infinite King, and we lay our heads again upon the pillows of your covenanted mercy, and we ask that what you have started would be continued, and this evening would be some small part of that. We pray, Lord, for our brothers and sisters all across this tiny globe, whether the preachers that were taught in Kenya, or the church, and Andre as he pastors in Russia, Katie in India, Anthony, Jordan, Sammy, Lord, all that we can think of that labor to exalt Christ, and we feel our weakness, God, we feel the imbalances that so easily creep in, the extremes that we are naturally drawn toward. We see, even when our doctrine is biblical, that our hearts are sluggish. God, we ask that because the church is your bride, she is your kingdom and not ours. It's your name, not ours. We ask that you would continue that great work until we see him face to face. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I want us to look at Ephesians chapter 3, just verse 21, to introduce, 20 and 21, to introduce the theme of what will be our focus for the rest of the year, probably on Wednesday evenings. And that is rethinking the church biblically. And the reason we want to rethink the church biblically comes at the end of chapter 3 in Ephesians. And that is that all through the chapter, Paul has been saying to the Ephesians that they must not pity him for being imprisoned on behalf of the gospel and laboring for the kingdom of God, because actually it's a glorious thing. It's a glorious thing for the Ephesians that Paul has brought them a gospel that's worth going to prison for. And so he speaks about the role that he has in the kingdom and the gospel and the church. We're not going to look at all that, but that all leads to verse 20, and we often take that out of context. Paul is praying for an extraordinary degree of an awareness of Christ's love by the work of the Spirit internally, so that the church will be filled with this knowledge of a love that surpasses knowledge. But this is all in the context of the body and the gospel and the glory of Christ. Verse 20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. So this is the church again. To the God that is able to do in his body far beyond what we imagine, far beyond what we've asked, according to the Spirit, that power that's working within us. Plural. To him, to this God, be the glory in the church. And the New American Standard translates it, and in Christ Jesus, other translations, and in the church through Christ Jesus, which is probably the better translation there. Christ working in his church, bringing glory to the Father from one generation to the next. So I want us to look tonight really just at an introductory issue, and we'll be having another kind of introductory talk next week. And then we'll begin to look at what, to steal the phrase from Mark Dever, what are some of the marks of a healthy church? Now, we're not going to have 9 sermons on 9 marks of a healthy church. But by the way, if you've never heard of the 9 Marks Ministries, it is probably one of the healthier approaches to rethinking how we do church. What about expository preaching? You know, what about evangelism? What about church membership? What about loving discipline? You know, fellowship, on and on. So he does a good job of being biblical. Mark Dever is at Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. got his PhD from Cambridge not many years ago, and did it in the doctrine and life of Richard Sibbes, one of my favorite Puritans. But anyway, we'll be looking at that, but we're going to be looking at it in the context. We'll use our church covenant kind of as the grid to approach it in. What are the privileges and duties of a church member toward God? What are the duties and privileges of the church toward itself? And what are the duties and privileges of the church toward the community or outwardly? And so all of those fall within those three realms. We'll be looking at that over the next 9 months or so. But tonight I want us to look at the glory of the church. And in order to see that, we can't start by looking at us personally, individually. Always that's the wrong place to start. And we couldn't get the right measure of a church by looking at Christ's church. In spite of the many years of kindness of the Lord here, this is not where you get the measure of what a church is or isn't. We do have to go back to Scripture. But there is a right starting place. And we talk about this all the time because it's so critical. We must start with who the church belongs to. And we work from whom the church belongs to out toward how he's brought her to himself, what he's called her to, what she is, what her destination is, all those many wonderful things. But we start with who. There are different ways of approaching this whole issue of the institution of the church. And I think three ways have been popular in my lifetime that I can remember. Most recently, we would say, I think, the anti-institutional approach. So church is, the idea of church as an institution is, some people would say, is an unhealthy thing. We don't find it so much in the New Testament, so we need to get rid of it altogether. Accountability in those things is not so good. What we need is the idea of an affirming community. And so we have church without any institutional trappings. And the idea is then that you can be a better evangelistic group if you don't have an institution that distinguishes you. So that's one way to approach it. The old-fashioned way, I would think of as old-fashioned, is the denominationalist who wants to talk about church, but when he talks about church, he's talking about his denomination and the distinctives of his denomination. So their distinctives, his distinctives of his denomination, that becomes the entirety of the focus of church. And generally that is used to tell people who are attending, you should never leave this denomination because these are our distinctives and we're right about that. I grew up thinking, honestly, that only the Southern Baptists really used the Bible and that everybody else was obviously wrong because they weren't Southern Baptists. And my parents never talked that way, but you just have that natural tendency. Now, I was surrounded by a lot of Presbyterian churches, PCUSA churches in Ohio up north, and I did not know any PCUSA kid who took a Bible to church. I'd say to him, do you take your Bible to church? They go, take a Bible to church? You know, and I think, oh, I knew you weren't biblical, you know. You're not Southern Baptist. So, but happily, I've met many godly Presbyterians since then. But that's one way to approach it. We're serious about church. But what we mean is our group. Another way is, and this has also been a relatively new movement as the pendulum swings culturally, and that is there has been a movement away from the nonsense of evangelicalism, particularly in the West, the evangelicalism that kind of mixes entertainment, you know, self-affirming performances, American Idol type of, you know, worship services, short talks. So a really rootless evangelicalism that's all about getting people to feel good about themselves and to be entertained. And there's a movement away from that toward something that is more substantial, something that has a root system. So generally when we're talking about church, people make the choice to move toward a high church approach. So Roman Catholic, Greek Orthodox, Anglican maybe, but generally Greek Orthodox is a pretty popular destination. Roman Catholicism still has a lot of stink attached to it. So I have many friends that have become Greek Orthodox. They went from kind of Arminian to Calvinistic to Greek Orthodox. And the reason is always the same. We want to go somewhere that has roots. The Greek Orthodox Church goes all the way back. It, you know, there's a very solid structure. It's not always in flux. It doesn't change. And so those are very attractive things. The problem, I think, with each of those approaches is ultimately they're all man-centered. That is, the anti-traditionalist looks at the lost people in the urban setting and says, there's no way to reach them meeting in a brick building with a big Baptist sign in front. They're not even going to come here. The traditionalist, the denominational loyalist, he's all worried about man too. We've got to keep our numbers. We've got to keep people from leaving and going to those other churches. And the high church movement tends to, in tiring of hyper-individualism, it tries to attach itself to some new center of gravity. But ultimately, it's still all about you, and it's looking to men to satisfy that. So I think that all those represent a wrong starting place. The right starting place is to go back to the scripture and to say, what is the character of the God that is the author of the church, and what does he say about the church? Now, I'm not saying this just theoretically because it's the next thing on in a long line of good topics we could look at biblically, but because I think it is particularly necessary for us at Christ Church because really of one particular dynamic. And the dynamic is this. When we focus so much on the foundations, so the character of God, the nature of the gospel, conversion, all right, those foundational issues, when we focus on those foundational issues, and obviously when I list those as foundational issues, then you notice I didn't put ecclesiology, how we do church, you know, deacons, elders, you know, all those things. But because those foundational issues are so important, and if you get those right, I tend to think that 99% of the rest of the Christian life will flow. For instance, if being a part of a church means you love each other and you reach out to each other, if you know God as he really is, if you have a vital, living relationship to him through the true gospel working in your life, and so you've got good views of God and Christology and gospel, then are you going to come to church and be a self-indulged, you know, person that doesn't think about other Christians? No, you, even if no one tells you, you ought to think about other Christians, you will think about other Christians. Same thing with evangelism or giving or prayer or holiness, because it's written on the inside. But the Bible gives so many specific statements about the life of God's people as a corporate group, or what we could call one another passages, that it's clear that it's not enough just to have the foundation right. So my temptation is to think that if we just get the foundation right, that the rest will flow and we don't have to focus on the rest. Part of that is a fear that as soon as we focus on the application of these root or foundational issues, then suddenly the temptation will be there. It will be there. It will be there to make that the new most important thing in your life. And you can't do that. But I think that the Holy Spirit will be kind to us and help us to rethink church biblically in a way that doesn't detract from the foundation, but allows that great root to flow out to produce, you know, healthier branches and fruit in our lives. So, as a church, almost 16 years old, and we have given so much time to foundational issues, and the Lord has been kind to us, and a great deal has flowed out of that, but I feel that really it is time that we begin to look at the church and rethink the church as carefully as we've tried to rethink God. Now, let me illustrate that from history. I was reading a new biography on Luther that Reformation Heritage Books put out. They put out a series of small biographies. All right, these aren't big heavyweight ones. And so they have a small biography, then a lot of like excerpts from the person. So I was looking at Luther recently, and it was a very interesting introduction because the person was critical of the way we approach Luther. For instance, he said, we all take like the heroes of the past, and we kind of, if we were Baptist, all right, we kind of baptize them into a Baptist modern evangelical mold. So we turn Luther into one of us. He just happened to be 500 years ago. But Luther wasn't one of us in that sense. Luther had a lot of views that would be very distinct from what we hold. So while we recognize he's a brother and we admire the work of Christ in the life of Luther, the teachings of Luther, so we don't detract from Luther. But what the writer was saying is there's the modern tendency that you have to make him one of you or you can't agree with him. And if you can't agree with him, then you don't admire him. So you really don't learn from the past because you just go get these heroes of the past and you adjust them to fit your grid. And then you're really not learning anything. You're just looking at one, another one of you that you made. So that was interesting. But one of the things he said was this. This applies to tonight. Most of the quotes, if you do a scan of Luther quotes, and by the way, other than the life of Jesus Christ, the person that there are more biographies written about than any other person in the history of the world, it's Martin Luther. All right? Now, Luther, most quotes by Luther, most Luther sound bites. And Luther's great for sound bites because he was bombastic. He said big things that made great sound bites. All right? So, you get Luther quotes in sermons everywhere. Most quotes by Martin Luther are from the very earliest years after his conversion and the earliest years of his labors to reform the church. So there's the story, for instance, of when he sits down with his barber and the barber asks him about prayer. And he says, I have so much to do today, or ask him what he's going to do today. Luther says, I have so much to do today, I can't afford to pray less than 3 hours. So that's a great soundbite. Another one, he's talking to his barber, and his barber asks him about the Reformation, and Luther says something like this. Here's how the Reformation occurred. I let the word of God loose and went to sleep, and I woke up the next morning, and the Reformation had begun. Right? So great soundbite, showing the centrality of the word. Here's the catch. All those great soundbites almost all come from the first couple years after his conversion, when the Reformation was young. And Luther was stressing, this is the thing, the Word of God, the Gospel of Christ, these are the things. We don't need to worry about everything. This is what we need to worry about. If you go to the end of Luther's life, what you find is that those great sound bites, those are reduced because Luther, as an older man, is looking at an entire movement now of thousands of churches. And he realizes that the foundational issues he laid or relayed were appropriate, but that wasn't all there was to it. And now he has all these churches. Who's going to pastor them? How are they going to approach it? I mean, all they know is Roman Catholicism. Are they going to be Roman Catholics or not? If they're not Roman Catholics, how do you conduct a service? How do you do church discipline? What about marriages? What about children? What about worship? So Luther has to begin to, like John Calvin in Switzerland, he has to begin to rethink and those wonderful sound bites like, I just let the word loose and tomorrow morning, you know, the Reformation start occurring. Those no longer really fit as Luther now is playing nursemaid to thousands of baby churches that he has to help rethink things. Well, we're not the Reformation and we're only 200 people. But in the same sense, in the early days, we have tried to focus on the essentials, and we don't ever want to stop focusing there. But as we get older as a church, it becomes apparent that we do need to take seriously what the Scripture says about other areas and make sure that we're applying the foundation to all those other areas. Why? Not so we can have a better church, but so that Ephesians 3, 20 and 21 are really being lived out here, so that we have the opportunity to love Christ more carefully and each other more carefully, so that God will receive glory in the church through Christ from generation to generation. Well, I read a quote to you years ago by a man named R.B. Kuyper, and I want to read that again as we look at some passages tonight. I want us to start this entire series by looking at the glory of the church. And R.B. Kuyper wrote this, the Word of God tells us that Christ's church is glorious. Not only does history ascribe to it a past that in many respects is glorious, and not only does it prophesy, uh, does does prophecy predict for it a glorious future, it is essentially glorious. The Christian church is glorious in its very nature. So, Kuyper is not saying we ought to pray for the glory of God in his church. What he's saying is there is a sense in which the church, that is a gathering of covenanted believers, that a church is a glorious institution, not just that it has had a glorious past, and when we think of the future, when we think of what God has yet to do through his church, Psalm 110, the Father says to the Son, sit at my right hand. The Father will stretch out the Son's scepter over enemy territory from Zion, from the church, he'll do that. It's a glorious future. Revelation, where the church is gathered and it's pictured as a city there, but it's really a people, and there's streets connected to the throne of God, and there's rivers flowing through it and trees of life everywhere. So I don't think any of us have a problem with believing the church a glorious past, the book of Acts, a glorious future, the book of Revelation. But is she glorious now? That's not as easy to see. And so we have to look at the right places. And there are a number of things I want us to look at tonight. I want us to look at the essential glory, not the way we behave, not how we ought to do better. But before we ever look at any of those topics, how is it that the church is a glorious thing? Or how is she an entity that has a unique splendor from God on planet Earth? Now, before we even mention these, we do have to determine to do some hard work tonight. Here it is. I don't find it hard to talk about the church universal, the body of Christ universal. Christians, when we talk about the church, every true believer on planet Earth right now is part of the body of Christ right now. Every true believer from the past is part of that body. Right? And every true believer in the future will be made vitally a part of that living body. But we're not talking just about that. We're also talking about every local manifestation of the church. So we're talking about every gathered group of believers who have covenanted together as a body of believers to be a church, not just a fellowship that we have, you know, during the week with believers at a table, you know, at restaurants, not just to get together on a Friday night Bible study, but a group that comes together. We share the biblical ordinances of baptism and Lord's Supper. We teach, we hold each other accountable. There's a lot of marks of a church. But every legitimate expression of the body of Christ, like here tonight, is a thing that has in it, by its very essence, a peculiar splendor that nothing else on earth has. So let's think about that. Let me give you a number of reasons. Number one, we do see the essential glory of the church on earth when you look at the way she originated. When do we place the start of the church? We could look at the book of Acts. We could go back to the Abrahamic covenant. We could go back even to Eden when sin enters and God makes that gracious promise that one of the seed of Eve would crush the serpent's head. But we have to go back further, don't we? Another question, when did this church originate? Well, the year 2000, but really, what are the root systems even of the gathering of believers in New Albany here tonight? The divine origin of the church means what? That it's formed an everlasting past. There are many nations, kingdoms, but there's one kingdom that has eternal roots. There are families, but there's one family that has really, in a sense, no beginning in the mind of God and no end. Marriages, but there's one marriage that is preeminent. We've been talking about Isaiah 42, God says, behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, the one I've chosen as the Redeemer in whom my soul delights. And of course we know Ephesians 1, that God chose his people from before the foundation of the world. But another verse on that topic, Jeremiah 31. Do you remember this? The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. We sing this in our hymnal, hymn 61. We talk about God in the counsels eternal, seeking souls. But that's an anthropomorphism, because the Father and the Son and the Spirit, the triune God, did not sit down and have a discussion like we would do. All right, so that's an anthropomorphic expression of trying to grasp in a human way what it's like. It would be more accurate to say that it has always been in the determination of an everlasting God. There has never been a time when God didn't exist, and there's never been a time in the existence of God where the church was not his determination. That he has always determined to call a people and to give them to the Son which he has chosen as their Redeemer. So this unchanging, timeless delight in a company of people, and that is manifested tonight, here, in this little insignificant place. It's manifested in many thousands of places, too. It's not just here. You understand that. But I want us to talk about our responsibilities here. There is a peculiar splendor in the gathering of covenanted believers here tonight because of the way we originated. Why did we originate? Well, Jeremiah 31:3 again. He says that he drew us. But why? Because he loved us with an everlasting love. It's not bare sovereignty. It's sovereignty, but it's sovereignty that's driven by this heart of compassion and pity and longing and grace. So he draws us. It's a glorious thing. There's nothing else on earth like it. There's no other gathering of people that has always been the delight of God, the object of his tender pity, his compassion, his determinated love, his sovereign friendship. Of course, the Bible doesn't give any reason in us, so we say he drew the reasons from himself. Well, that's a glorious thing. Think about how, not who we belong to and why he chose us, but how a local church is accomplished. The glory of the church viewed in the manner in which Christ acquires her. So Ephesians 5, we know this verse. Husbands are to love their wives. They're to lay down their life for the good of their wives. Why? Because that's what Christ did. Christ dies for his bride. He purchases her. Acts 20, Paul says to the Ephesian elders, shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And we think about it. Men that have everything. Right? I don't know how I got so bored, but there was a time where looking up facts on richest people in the world. So I look up Donald Trump because he's always in the news, you know. Which, by the way, I saw a wonderful T-shirt. This is totally unimportant, but just in case you're falling asleep, I saw a wonderful Donald Trump T-shirt. All right, if you're a Trump fan, do not tell me, and I hope you're terribly offended by my joke. Trump T-shirt in an airport with Trump, you know, his normal kind of grumpy face, and it said, "We shall overcome." All right. Now back to the passage, and I apologize for interrupting. All right, my daughter is rolling her eyes in her lovely, pharisaical way. All right, now, back to the passage. Men that have everything. So, Trump was worth $4 billion. All right? Tom Cruise is worth $500 million. George Clooney, $300 million. All right? Then you went up and up and up. And you know what? There's a bunch of people named Walton that were all worth $28.7 billion each. Right? Walmart kids. And they're all worth the same amount. And they all lived in the same town in Arkansas. It's amazing how much money there. But everybody's down here, Trump's $4 billion, you know, you think, oh my goodness, $4 billion. You know, Sam Walton's kids or grandkids, whoever they are, they're worth these. And then you get to Bill Gates. It's like, this was years ago. After he gave away half his fortune when he reached $50 million, he gave away 50 billion. He gave $25 billion away to that foundation he established, and he's still worth $78 billion. All right? What does a person, what would a person like Bill Gates, he gave $25 billion to charity, but what would he give $78 billion? What would he become penniless for? What could be so precious to him? God, infinitely valuable, infinite worth that illustration doesn't touch, buys this little gathering of believers here and everywhere else on planet Earth with the life of his son. So he buys her. He frees her. Remember Isaiah 49? The question that Isaiah asks, the people ask God through Isaiah, after chapter 49, where God says, I have perfectly equipped him. He's a sword. He's an arrow. The Messiah says, but I've spent my strength for nothing. The answer of the Father is, it is too small a thing to rescue this stubborn little group of Israelites. You're going to rescue people from all across the world? And then the question comes, but shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of the righteous be delivered? Thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty will be taken away, and the prey of the terrible will be delivered, for I will contend with him who contends with you, and I will save your children, and all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, I, the Mighty One of Jacob. It is a glorious, the church, the gathering of a covenanted group of little believers, it's a glorious thing, because it's the only group ever that God said, I will contend with everyone who contends with this group. And I will free you. I don't just purchase you. I will bring you out of the grip of the mighty and even the captivity that was a righteous, just captivity. Think of how he brought us to him. Think of how this church was brought to him. Courtship. Well, what about the divine courtship of the church? Hosea 11 says this, I drew them, his people, I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. Another way of translating that is with the cords of a man. That is, the old writers used to say this, God in drawing his people dealt with them gently and rationally as reasonable creatures. What does that mean? Well, it's good for us to be reminded, because when we talk about the sovereignty of God, and I just came from Kenya, where a very good preacher that was preaching with me, who is a Reformed Southern Baptist guy, liked to keep saying to everybody they didn't have a choice, which I don't like that phrase. We do have choices. That shows the wretchedness of our sinful heart, that even though the gospel is there, by our nature, we would always prefer death and destruction and darkness over the gospel. But we have a choice, and we make it over and over and over the wrong way. But I understand what he's saying. I think that we shouldn't say it that way exactly. Now, when we say that God has to work in the heart and regeneration, he makes us alive and he draws us to himself, and there's an irresistible quality to grace. Not that we don't fight against it, but it will ultimately accomplish its purposes. We are not saying that God deals with us like robots. Think of it. He deals with us as rational creatures. Think. The gospel is rational. It is supernatural, but it's not irrational. When the Bible describes to you the character of God, when the Bible describes to you how the character of God is displayed in the way that he rescues people with our character, is there anything irrational in the gospel? It makes perfect sense. If God is who he says he is, and we are what he says we are, then there is no other way for a God like that to rescue a people like us except for this wonderful gospel. So God deals with us rationally. Think of what he does. He explains his character to us in Scripture 1,000 ways so that we're not asked to give our trust or, so to speak, to say yes to God on some great blind date. Faith is not blind where we have no facts and we just say, I'm just going to trust him because someone told me I should. Faith has all these facts. And faith believes that what God says is true. And so we know what kind of a person we're trusting ourselves to, and we know how he saves us. It's all explained. Whether you need Old Testament narratives to see the character of God and the ways of God, do you need poetry? Do you need it put doctrine put into prayers? Do you need it in prophecy? New Testament biography? I mean, we have it from every angle. Who is it we're to trust? How does he intend to rescue us? And it's explained. God deals with us as rational creatures. But he also deals with us. He also draws us to himself gently. That is, look at the wisdom of God at dealing with this little group. All right, just this little group, the believers that are here tonight. We are a very small group, and yet as small as we are, there is such a variety in how God has drawn all of us. Some of us were atheists, and we were drawn by God showing us more convincing proofs than all of our atheism. Some of us were in love with the pleasures of the world, and God conquered us by offering us something more enticing in Christ than the world offered us. Some of us were surrounding ourselves with these paper walls of morality and religion, and God rips those away, and he conquers us by offering us a city of refuge that's truly a refuge. But we all were brought to him with what Jonathan Edwards calls wondrous variety. How gently God deals with us. We bring our objections to him, and he has answers for our objections. We run this way or that way, like Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. We're always getting off the course. God gently sends someone our way to bring us back to the cross. How God has dealt with the church is different than how he has dealt with any other group on planet Earth. Patiently, individually, enticing, convincing. The Spirit of Christ is sent to enlighten our minds, to enable us to understand things that are real, to clear the fog of that sinful nature, to give us a soft heart to love what's true. And he begins the process of conviction where he shows us our need and then he convinces us stage by stage, however it had to be with you, of the validity, the veracity of God's gospel. So it's a glorious thing. A little group like tonight, all have been dealt with by God, drawn to him, purchased, rescued, drawn gently, drawn rationally. Think of the way that God has altered the circumstances of one group of people on planet Earth in a way that he will never alter the circumstances of any other group. The church, the gathering of a group of believers, every believer in that group, their circumstances have been altered in a way that is hard to even, when we read the Bible, imagine. Let me read you just a few verses. Positionally, we're different. All right? Christ, for us, has done things, and we've been talking about this in Romans 3, 4, 5, and now we're in 6. There is something different about the position of every believer here because of what Christ did that is irreversible, not based on us. And then there's stuff that Christ has done in our person, Christ in us, that has not been done to any other group. No other institution opens its doors and a group of people walk in it whose persons have been altered by the living God, except the church. So think about it. Romans 6, 17. God be thanked, though you were. Don't be theoretical. Though you, Christian, tonight, though you were slaves of sin, plural, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. What a transformation. Slave of sin, handed over to the gospel, entrusted to the gospel, and in the hands of the Holy Spirit, the gospel has made us to be a slave of righteousness. Or, 1 Corinthians 6. After a long list of sins, such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. Every person in this church that is part of the bride of Christ, we've gathered together, and everyone has these qualities in common. Every believer here is washed. And this is the only institution in the world that has that, the church. Every believer in this institution, every member is set apart, sanctified. Everyone is justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. Ephesians 5, you were once darkness, but now you're light. Walk as children. 1 Peter 2, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. What an amazing thing. There's a group of people that get off work, grab a quick bite to eat, lasso the kids, get them into the car, drive, land in church, find your seat, talk to friends. It starts, and every true believer, even in a little place like this, that is a manifestation of the body of Christ, you are what? You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a special people. Think about the relationship to God now. We are His kinsmen. He's our kinsman redeemer. He's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. There's no other institution on the planet that God looks at and says to the people in that institution, to every one of you, I want you to know I'm not ashamed to call you my kinsmen, except the church. The bride of God, His Son, the intimate friend, the confidant of God, the child of God, everyone, yes, the dwelling place of God, the special possession of God, all the metaphors. Even the journey of a church, and that's where it's hard to see because the journey is we are surrounded by enemies, we have struggles within, we stumble, we're bruised, it doesn't look so glorious. But think of what the Bible says about the journey of the church and no one but the church. We gather together. In the midst of this week's journey, what about our journey? Look at the glory of this, Psalm 23. David is able to say on behalf of every believer, you, God, prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. No other institution could say that. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely, goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. So no other institution can gather together and say, a living God will supply everything we need today, even in the face of our enemies. And no other group of people can leave their gathering and know that as we leave, we will be constantly surrounded by goodnesses and mercies. Paul explains it in Romans 5. Do you remember the verse 10? If while we were His enemies, we were reconciled to God through His death, the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we will be saved through His life. Or Romans 8, He who did not spare His Son, but delivered Him up for us all, for His church, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? And we think of the destination of the church. Physically, Philippians 3 says, all the power that is in the hands of Christ as the governor of the universe to cause all aspects of creation to be submitted to Him, all that power is in His hand also to transform His people so that they will be glorified at the end of the journey. All right? Spiritually complete, physically transformed, sin will not boast over any part of any person, physically or spiritually, in this institution. But that's the only institution. Every other institution. Nations, families, marriages, right? Religious clubs, sports groups. None of them can say that. Well, what application for us? Back to Kuyper's quote. The Word of God tells us that Christ's church is glorious. Not only does she have a glorious past, not only does prophecy predict for her a glorious future, but she is essentially, by her very essence, she is glorious in her very nature. So this summer, what we'll do from this point on is we'll begin a long, careful process of looking at the question, how do we think rightly about church in light of the scriptures? How does that affect the way we live, not only when we're together, but when we separate? And will we take to heart these things as seriously as we've tried to take the gospel and God and Christ to heart, so that those great foundations will be built upon, and we can say with Paul, as he did in Ephesians, that this is part of this wonderful unfolding of God's honor, and Christ will receive glory here in this church from generation to generation. Well, let's be dismissed with prayer. I think upstairs they've let loose. Right? Our Father, we thank you for the realities that lay hold of a man's heart in prison and make him ask people not to dare pity him. Lord, you know us. We can be in the most pleasant circumstances and we can complain. But God, when we look at the realities of Christ, when we see how they affect not only us as individuals, but us as a body, not only this particular manifestation of your body, but believers all across this world throughout the ages, God, we say that we want to live unto you a Godward life. But you will have to take us by the hand. Father, you will have to teach us and instruct us. We have so many wrong patterns. We have so many prejudices, so many areas of ignorance, and there's shadowy corners of our lives that we haven't even considered how being a part of your body would affect that. But Father, it's you that's begun it, so we trust that you will do with us what you have done throughout the ages, that you will take us by the hand and you will lead us, you will instruct us. Spirit of Christ, take all that Christ has for us and teach us. For his glory, we ask.